If you have your Bibles this morning, you should always bring a Bible to church so that you can keep your pastor or Sunday school teacher on track to make sure that they're giving you the Word of God. Acts chapter 2 this morning. I have good news. The good news is, in our overarching series, Unto the Ends of the Earth, whereby we have asked the question some 6 months ago or so, did those to whom Jesus gave the Olivet Prophecy, the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, and Revelation, especially chapters 4 to at least 19, did those to whom Jesus gave that Olivet Prophecy or that Olivet Discourse reach the known inhabited world of the Roman Empire, the nations of the world at that time, with the good news? That's our question. Because see, in the Olivet Discourse, besides Jesus giving a time marker, like this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, that's a time marker. He also said that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end would come. So we got a double dilemma. What in the world does the word generation mean? How did Jesus use the word generation? How did his audience understand his use of the word genea? But above all, how did they understand the fact that he told them this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end would come? And beloved, there are some today, my wife and I have heard them. I even found something last night, which I ended up posting on my Facebook account, where this one individual, young guy, claiming that he was raised in a strict Christian home, raised with the premillennial dispensational understanding and of the secret rapture, and how that caused him to be traumatized. If mommy and daddy left a home to buy groceries, he would put on the news to make sure that the bubble did not go up and the rapture was going to be missed by him. Suffering even to this day, prophecy trauma. But then the same individual said in his particular tirade for some 7 minutes, Jesus lied in the Olivet Discourse. He told those guys he was going to come back within their generation. And he even cited Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses, which is very clear where Jesus was actually telling them, there are some of you who will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. How do you handle that one? Well, the average conservative expositor simply goes down to chapter 17, and they try to say that the transfiguration was the fulfillment of those last two verses in chapter 16 of Matthew. Wrong. Who died between the 6 days or so between Jesus uttering those words and the last two verses of Matthew 16 and the opening words of chapter 17? Who died? Nobody died amongst the 12. It was the 12 that were with him in Caesarea Philippi when he asks, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave a few answers. Then Jesus turns the tables and looks at the church and says, who do you say I am? And it's Peter who speaks up and rightfully says, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responds and says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Not the greatest expositor under the sun has revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you. And I'm going to give you the keys of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, whatever you loose shall be loose, right? And then what people don't realize, he continues with the same 12 men and he goes on to unfold the fact that he would die. And Peter gets very upset and says, you ain't going to go to no cross, Jesus. And Jesus is going to rebuke Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Then Jesus goes into the call of discipleship. If you are not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you have no part with me. And then he ends in chapter 16 of Matthew. Read those last two verses. I double dog dare you. He tells them, some of you who are hearing me right now shall not taste of death, meaning you're not going to die, until you see me come in the clouds of glory. Jesus made a reference to coming within their generation. Did he do it? Or, as Bernard Shaw says, and as the gentleman that I posted on my Facebook account last night, and I'm also toying with the idea of putting it on the church Facebook with further explanation, I'm getting kind of gutsy to even do that. He said Jesus lied. He got it wrong. And if Jesus was wrong about this so-called coming within that generation, what else did he get wrong? And so, beloved, this particular series is extremely important because the credibility of your Savior is on the line, the credibility of the writers of the New Testament letters is on the line, and above all, your Bible is on the line. If Jesus got it wrong in the Olivet Discourse about coming within the generation of those men that heard him and a coming judgment, not the second coming, but a coming in judgment upon those who pierced him, Revelation 1:7, then Jesus lied. And if he lied, beloved, we're all in our sins. We're all going to hell right now. We're still waiting for Christmas. But don't fear. Don't be alarmed. Don't be soon shaken, like the Thessalonians were so shaken. Paul had to write a second letter. Check that out. 2 Thessalonians was written primarily to calm the congregation because there were those going around says, you've missed the resurrection. Christ has come. And Paul says, even if you receive a letter from us, don't be soon shaken, whether by word or by letter, even from us. Check it out. And so, my dear friends, this particular mini-series is extremely important because there are those who use this particular portion of what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse to call into question his integrity and the integrity of the Christian faith and the reliability of your Bible. So this is not a side issue. Again, this is not to win an argument. Beloved, can you trust Jesus in everything he said? If he got his judgment coming wrong in the Olivet Discourse, then everything else now is on the table that can be called into question. And then I can say to you and I, like Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, you are yet in your sins, and your faith is vain. That's how important this subject is. Acts chapter 2 this morning, look at verses 37. Let me show you where the word genea is once again used. In the last hour, we looked at several other verses. We also considered the fact that the word race is only found four times in the Bible, my dear friends, and it has nothing to do with one's ethnicity. We also found out that the word genea can be translated age or ages, as well as the word times. And all this does is help us to get a full, round, healthy understanding and feel for the word generation and what it means and how it was employed and applied by the speaker or the writers of the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter unfolds this gospel message on this particular day, on the day of Pentecost. God the Holy Spirit, in fulfillment to what Jesus said in John chapter 14 through 16, that the advocate, the comforter, has now come. He has filled that infant church. The Spirit has empowered her, and now Peter stands up and he gives this beautiful Pentecostal sermon on this particular day. And the audience is convicted. They're pricked in their hearts. Their hearts have been broken by the hammer of God's word. What do we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward genea. generation. What generation? Generation of Jews living in Palestine today on the 24th of January 2021? I don't think so. What generation was being implied? When Peter tells those who were convicted and pricked in their hearts about the reality and the truth claims of the risen Christ, what generation did he have in mind when he told those individuals of verse 37, save yourselves from this untoward generation? He was only talking about one generation, the generation that was alive and well when Peter spoke these words to them. No other generation but them. In this message, or in this lesson, I will put to bed this portion of our current mini-series, Unto the Ends of the World, by making some comments and by a few concluding remarks and words towards the end. So far we have studied the word generation, singular, and at times the word generations in the plural. And if you look up here on the board, here are some of the words in the Greek New Testament that have been used by the Spirit of God when the New Testament scriptures were being written under the guidance and the superintendence of God the Holy Spirit as he guided faithful holy men to record exactly what God wanted them to record. Never violating their personalities, never violating the level of their intellect, never violating their passion and their particular makeup, the fact that God wires all of us differently. Paul did not write like a Matthew. Matthew did not write like a Jude, and Jude didn't write like a James. God used these individuals, their very makeup, their very composition, their intellect, even their use of the Greek. You got to admit that Paul was a more highly educated man, probably, than, say, any one of the apostles. We're not claiming that the apostles were ignorant and dumb men. Maybe in the eyes of the world viewed them as dumb and ignorant. On one occasion, they were accused of being dumb and ignorant, but everyone took notice that these 12 men had been with Jesus. That much they can say. Here are some of the words. And we've looked at these words, did we not? We took the time, which most Christians don't take the time, to study and to plow through the issue. And now we're coming to the conclusion of this subdivision within this overarching mini-series, Unto the Ends of the Earth, trying to ascertain and trying to answer a question, did those to whom Jesus gave the Olivet prophecy reach the known world, the inhabited world, the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean basin, and those nations that surround that Mediterranean ocean, if you will, did they reach those nations with the gospel? And by doing so, in the previous hour, I listed at least nine issues that we brought to the table, related issues in my mind, that will help us to arrive at a biblical conclusion. Now, in this last message on this word, I'm going to be reading now from other individuals. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to refer to my Bible. But I think that there are people who have said it much better than I could say it. And what they've said, I agree with. And so I'm going to borrow their verbiage. Some of what I'm going to read to you here this morning is going to be the words of those who would disagree with me. We got to bring their two cents to the table. Last week I quoted C.S. Lewis, but we're going to quote him again, his same quote. Again, someone who's held in high admiration. What did he say about Jesus in regards to this generation that Jesus speaks about in the Olivet Discourse? Hear his words once again. Listen carefully. The apocalyptic beliefs of the first Christians have been proven to be false. Now I want you to listen. There are people who hold C.S. Lewis in high regard. And maybe so. But do you think that the words of any man carry weight and power, especially if it comes from somebody who's held in high esteem and high regard? Doesn't that person's position in life give maybe a bit more attention or credence to what he or she says? And therefore, the more gullible, the more immature, the more babes in Christ who are not that well grounded, they look up to somebody of fame and stature, renown, a well-known author or a well-known speaker, a good orator, if you will. Doesn't that person's status in the eyes of somebody who's not well-grounded or well-schooled, isn't that status of that person raised to the point that whatever that person says, it gotta be true? Well, listen again. The apocalyptic beliefs, meaning the prophetic beliefs of the first Christians, and so he's implying those who heard Jesus, have been proven to be false. Beloved, are you listening at all to what this gentleman has now written, what C.S. Lewis has said? This is in print, okay? You can do your own homework and check me out. This is in print. It is clear from the New Testament that they all expected the second coming in their own lifetime. Well, beloved, that's an assumption, a false assumption. Jesus was not giving anything related to his second coming, which is still yet in our future. I do believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back again. And when he comes back, time will be no more. The judgment seats will be set, and all men will stand before him to be given their eternal reward. So therefore, Jesus was not talking about anything relating to a second coming, but I'm pretty confident now that Jesus was talking about a coming judgment that would fall upon the inhabitants of the city who took him outside the walls of that city and murdered him with the help of the Romans. And worse still, they had a reason, and one which you will find very embarrassing. Now listen. This is a man held in high esteem. So the average Christian who's not grounded, not schooled, not studied up, gullible, their master had told them so. He shared and indeed created their delusion. He said in so many words, quote, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be done," unquote. And he was wrong. Does that bother you? Do you simply laugh it away? Do you make excuses for C.S. Lewis because he's so good and reputable in other areas, but right now, based on his words, his understanding of the word "this generation" and what he sees to be a flaw or a delusion on the part of Jesus, and he was wrong, he clearly knew no more about the end of the world than anyone else. This is certainly the most embarrassing verse in the Bible. And that comes from essay, quote, "The World's Last Night, 1960, found in the Essential C.S. Lewis, page 385. I don't think that bothers most people who hear me right now. It has like water on a duck's back. You will make more excuses for C.S. Lewis and even look upon Jesus as one who apparently got it wrong. Well, the person to whom this article comes from writes the following. Because of this physical view of the nature of the second coming, he felt that it hadn't happened yet. C.S. Lewis, it hasn't happened. And therefore, Jesus had been wrong. That would be, in fact, much more than embarrassing. It would be devastating to the credibility of Jesus. And that's the issue in this series, the credibility of Jesus. Jesus's integrity is on the blooming line. And the writers of those who put that in the gospel, knowing that they were apparently deceived, if you think they wrote many years after the fact, Or God, the Holy Spirit, got it wrong. Let's bring the whole Trinity into this particular blender. God, the Father, got it wrong. God, the Son, got it wrong. Why didn't God, the Father, shout from heaven, "Hey, Son, you're leading them astray. You're going to lead them into delusion." God never said that, but God did speak from heaven on at least two occasions. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Why didn't God interject, "Hey, Son, you're straying in the wrong ground"? So the Father got it wrong, the Son got it wrong, God the Holy Spirit got it wrong. Do you feel the passion in this voice? And those who would reject what I'm saying to the contrary do so out of pure ignorance and their prejudice to a system of belief that they would rather cling to and bring the reputation and the integrity of Christ on the line. Shame on them. If Jesus was wrong, as Lewis says he was, what else might he have been wrong about? Will those who believe in him truly have everlasting life? Jesus wasn't wrong. Lewis was the one who was wrong. And I would say, amen, amen. We can count on the truthfulness of what Jesus tells us. Aren't you glad of that? Others also had trouble with this particular verse. The New Jerome Commentary says the following, quote, "This is a troublesome verse," on page 667. W. Robinson Nicole said, quote, "What is said therein is so perplexing as to tempt a modern expositor to wish it had not been there, or to have recourse to critical expedients to eliminate it from the text," unquote. The Expositor's Greek Testament, page 294. My sanity has been called into question by those who hold to a particular view because it's more popular and it's given by those who can talk and expound their position and make it sound reasonable, credible, and biblical when it's not. Are you curious on how other translations have translated the word generation? That's next. If you look at the way Jesus uses the word generation, this is from the author of the article, I think it will be abundantly clear that it always refers to his contemporaries, the Jewish people of his own time, period. Let's look, he says, at a few of the uses of generation. In Matthew 23, verses 35 to 36, Jesus is in the temple speaking to the Jews, and he says that all the judgment that had been spoken about would come upon them. I don't know of any commentator who understands this as referring to any other than the existing generation of Jesus' time. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23 again. And again, I mentioned in the last hour, if you're going to understand the Olivet Discourse, you have to apply the analogy of Scripture. You have to take all of the Scripture into play. Everything that came before Matthew 24 and everything that's going to come after. Matter of fact, you have to start with Genesis and you got to end with Revelation. Whatever system of hermeneutics that you apply to the Bible, it better be consistent with the entire Bible, not just simply picking what you want to play with. Matthew 23, look at verse 35. "That upon you, who's the you? The religious leaders there in the temple when he cleaned house the second time. Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now, our premillennial dispensational friends and brothers and sisters, they will concede, yes, in this instance, Jesus was talking to them and them alone. But once you plow into Matthew 24, verses 34 and 35, hands off, that means something totally different, really. In Luke chapter 17, verses 24 to 25, what generation did Jesus suffer many things from, and what generation rejected him? It is clear he is speaking of his contemporaries. Turn to Luke chapter 17. So as you can see, you're not going to put your Bibles away just because I'm quoting from another man's writing. Luke chapter 17, look at verse 24. For as the lightning that shineth out of the one part of heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. So look at that verse 25. Who was Jesus rejected by and of? His own generation. Beloved, Jews living in Palestine right now did not reject Jesus in the year 30 AD. They weren't even around. Neither did you as a non-Jew, as a Gentile. I don't care what ethnic background that you come from. I can care less what shade of skin color you are. Now, are you ready? Listen to this carefully. I want you to look at that verse 25 carefully. And listen to the New English Bible. I tell you this, the present generation will live to see it all. Now notice how those particular translators translated the word generation in Luke 17, verse 25. I'll read it again. I tell you this, quote, I tell you this, the present generation will live to see it all, unquote. Now you got to admit, beloved, that is as clear as the nose on your face. What about today's English version? You look at verse 25 now, just give it a few seconds to look. Now listen, quote, remember this, all these things will happen before the people now living have all died. Beloved, that's even clearer. I'll read it again. Remember this, all these things will happen before the people now living have all died. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, nothing in there even smacks of ethnicity. We're not even talking about whether a person's a Jew or a Gentile. Black, white, blue, green, male, female, whatever. What about the Moffat's translation? Quote, I tell you truly, the present generation will not pass away till all this happens, unquote. They seem to be saying all the same thing. Now it's worded differently, right? But they're saying, or they're reaching the same conclusion. How about one more? The Weymouth translation. Quote, I tell you in solemn truth. Oh, solemn truth. So Jesus' credibility now is way on the line. That the present generation will certainly not pass away till all this has taken place. Unquote. Beloved, I think even these translations, they don't give the premillennial dispensational camp too much wiggle room. Because the same way that these versions here have handled and translated the way they did is the same word, genea, in Matthew 24, 34, 35, when Jesus says, this generation shall not pass till all these things come about. Now listen carefully to the next paragraph, please. Quote, this is the author of the article. Every time, quote unquote, this generation is mentioned in the New Testament, it is always spoken by Jesus. Matthew 11, 16. Matthew 12, verses 41 to 42. Mark 8, 12. Luke 7:31, Luke 11, verses 30 to 32, verse 50 and 51, Luke 17:25. In each and every verse, it refers to the generation that was alive during Jesus' time. Other verses Jesus used generation is in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39-45, Matthew 16, verse 4. Matthew 17, 17, Mark 8, 38, Mark 9, 19, Luke 1, verse 48 and 50, Luke 9, 41, Luke 11, 29, Luke 16, verse 8. And so I challenge all of you who think I'm out to lunch and need to be put in a wacko farm to spend the time and have you do your own homework versus regurgitating another man's theology. How about you sit down and take these verses and look them up yourself and arrive with your own conclusion? I'm still reading this one paragraph. Here are all the other uses of the word generation, the Greek word genia, word number 1074 in your Strong's. Matthew 1:17, Acts 2:40, Acts 8:33, Acts 13:36, Acts 14:16, translated times, plural. Acts 15:21. Let's turn to Acts 15:21. I don't think we even had time to look at that one. Look at Acts chapter 15. Yes, we haven't looked at this one. Here the word is in the singular. Ready? For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. The Moses of old time, of an older generation. It has nothing to do with Moses' ethnicity. We're talking about Moses' writings, Moses' words, Moses' exhortations and warnings. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 and verse 21, ages, not age. This doesn't conflict with many generations. Philippians 2:15. Let's turn to Philippians 2:15. I don't think we looked at this one either. Ready? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. What word do you think is Genea? Nations. Bingo. So what have we learned? Generation, generations, time, times, ages, here, nation. Colossians 1:26 and Hebrews 3 and verse 10. Now, let's bring a premillennial dispensational into the box, into the witness box. How long is a generation? John Walvoord, well-known premillennial dispensationalist, I have his major book, Dealing with Prophecy. I've had that book for well over 40 years in my library. What did John Walvoord say? Quote, a generation is normally from 30 from 30 to 100 years. Unquote. Well, let's see. Israel became a nation in 1948. If you add 100 to that, what year do you get? 2048. Well, okay. If it's 100 years, then the premillennial dispensationalist has about a few decades for their prophecy or their understanding then to hit a home run out of the ballpark. But again, according to John Walvoord, 30 to 100 years. Now, he is the only one I know of whom gives it a broad of a span. Most commentators see a generation as referring to a 30 to 40 year time frame. More important than that, what does the Bible say about the time of a generation? Now, John Walvoord, John MacArthur, Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, Billy Bob, and Mary Sue, they may tell you what they believe a generation is. But the next question is, what does the Bible say a generation is? Well, let me read to you more from the article. God calls 40 years a generation in Numbers 32:13. Let's turn there. Numbers 32, let's go to the Bible. Let's see what the Bible says about a generation. Numbers 32, verse 13. Let's go back to verse 11 for some context. This is about when the spies came back, and the 10 spies basically overruled Caleb and Joshua, gave an evil report, and it basically killed the motivation and the desire of God's people to go in and just simply take the land. Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward. So there's an age span there that you need to underline. 20 years old and up, shall see the land which I swore unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, till all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. Verse 13 settles how long a generation is. God doesn't say 0.75 of a generation or 1.25 of a generation. 40 years wandering, that's what we know, 39, 40 years. God says that generation is not going to make it into the land. So God defines what a generation is, not Hal Lindsey, neither John Walford. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. What does your Bible say? Hebrews chapter 3 refers to the same generation that we just read about in Numbers, but what does it say in verses 8 to 10? Hebrews chapter 3, 8 to 10. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the days of temptation in the wilderness. So we're referring about those who wandered in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. See, beloved, you don't need the big boys. And you don't need to be a master in Hebrew and the Greek. If you can read English, you can come to your own conclusions. I'm not knocking further education, but beloved, don't be intimidated by these big boys who can rattle Greek and Hebrew and make you look like you're an idiot while they become your conscience popes, or the pope to your conscience. What does your Bible say a generation is? Wow. The author goes on. In the genealogical table of Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, we have data to eliminate the length of a generation. It tells us that from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now, the date of the captivity and the reign of Zedekiah is said to be 586 B.C. From 586 B.C. until the birth of Christ would be about 586 years, which divided by 14 makes the average length of a generation 41 years. 40 years is a significant number in the Bible. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before entering the promised land. Numbers 32 verse 13. The New Testament saints also were in a transition period for 40 years before entering into the New Jerusalem, which is above. David reigned for 40 years. The author says of himself, I believe that Christ reigned from Pentecost to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was also a 40-year reign, which Revelation 20 refers to as the millennial reign of Christ. What about the word race? We have some real slick premillennial dispensationalists who try to pawn off on the ignorant and the unsuspecting and the gullible that when Jesus uses the word generation in Matthew 24, elsewhere he uses it talking to the men and the audience to whom was hearing him. But for some strange quirk, your premillennial dispensational big boys will tell you that when you come to Matthew chapter 24, you better understand that word to mean a race, the Jewish race. Listen carefully. Some have tried to twist the etymology of the word generation in Matthew 24:34 to make it mean race, R-A-C-E. and try to make Jesus say that all these things would happen before the race of the Jews had passed away. By doing this, they think they can expand the time of the second coming, not by 40 or 100 years, but by thousands of years. There is no biblical or linguistic justification for such a position. Generation does not and has never meant race at all. So somebody is pulling your leg. Those of you who have fallen for this interpretation of Matthew 24:34, whereby generation means the generation to whom Jesus was speaking, everybody, us and the pre-mills, will check it off. Yes, amen, 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 preacher. But once you move into Matthew 24:34, it means race. C.I. Scofield, in his Bible reference to this verse, Matthew 24:34, recognized this, and actually switched the definition of the word from that of genea to that of genos, which is an entirely different word. Here's genos. C.I. Scofield tampered with the Greek text. In verses genea, he claims God the Holy Ghost used the word genos, which God the Holy Spirit did not do. Who gave Scofield the authority to correct the third blessed member of the Godhead? Scofield said on page 1034 of the old edition of the Scofield Reference Bible, listen to this, Greek genea, the primary definition of which is race, kind, family, stock, breed. That the word is used in this sense here is sure, because none of these things, the worldwide preaching of the kingdom, the great tribulation, the return of the Lord in visible glory, and the regathering of the elect occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in AD 70. The promise is therefore that the generation or the nation or the family of Israel will be preserved unto all these things, a promise wonderfully fulfilled to this day. See how they did sleight of hand? See how they pulled the fast one on the unsuspecting, gullible pew warmer who simply regurgitates what another man says and never takes the time to study? Scofield used the wrong word with his definition. He did so because of his view of the nature of the second coming. Since Scofield felt that these things hadn't happened yet, he had to change the meaning of the word genea. The definition he gives is for the Greek word genos. Genos is not the word used in Matthew 24:34. Peter uses the word genos in 1 Peter 2:9. Here it is evident that genos means kind, nature, nation, offspring. But this is not the word that God the Holy Spirit used in Matthew 24:34. So what do you do with that, Christian? What do you do with that? Does my hermeneutical approach to the Olivet Discourse upset you so much that you're going to hang on to a lie come hell or high water because you're just full of pride and you're full of an unteachable spirit that you're not even willing to consider the other options that may be available? And my wife and I have done that for well over 3.5 decades of life and marriage together. Now, the following quote is from David Chilton, and it's very informative. I'll read slow, you gotta pay attention. Quote, some have sought to get around the force of this text by saying that the word generation here really means race, and that Jesus was simply saying that the Jewish race would not die out until all these things took place. Is that true? David Chilton writes. I challenge you. Get out your concordance and look up every New Testament occurrence of the word generation, genea, in the Greek, and see if it ever means race in any other context. Here are the references in the Gospels. And I'm going to quote all the verses so that those who may be listening to me can jot them down, turn off the sermon, and you get a Bible, and you get a Strong's Concordance, and you dive into a Bible study, which maybe you've never done in your entire Christian experience. Matthew 1:17, Matthew 11:16, Matthew 12:39, and verse 41, 42, 45. Matthew 16:4, Matthew 17:17, Matthew 23:36, Matthew 24:34, Mark 8:12, verse 38. Mark 9 and 19, Mark 13, verse 30, Luke 1:48 and verse 50, Luke 7:31, Luke 9:41, Luke 11:29, 30, 31, 32, and verse 50 and 51, Luke 18:8, 17:25, and 21:32. David Chilton continues. Not one of these references is speaking of the Jewish race over thousands of years. All use the word in its normal sense of the total sum of those living at the same time. It always refers to one's contemporaries. In fact, those who say it means race tend to acknowledge this fact, but explain what the word suddenly changes its meaning when Jesus uses it in Matthew 24. What Jesus meant by all these things happening in that generation included the parousia of Christ, was that they would all happen while some of the folks to whom he preached were still alive. Let's turn to Matthew 16. Let's don't be afraid. Let's let it say what it says. Matthew chapter 16. I remember quoting this verse about a year or so ago in this church, and some of those who were sitting in their chairs were having babies backwards when I gave my interpretation, because it just didn't match the big boys. As I told you before, from verses 13 all the way down to verse 20 at Caesarea Philippi, let's get the context. Context, context, context. Context is king. Jesus takes him to Caesarea Philippi and he asks these two questions. They answer both questions. Peter, however, gives the answer to the second question as he speaks, I think, as a representative of the 12. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus commends him, blesses him. Then, in verses 21, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer all things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter has a conniption fit in verse 22. Then Jesus has to rebuke the same man he just got done commending a few moments ago. Get thee behind me, Satan. Notice verse 23. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then in verses 24, all the way down to verses 26, Jesus now lays upon his disciples the cost of true biblical discipleship. See, beloved, with Jesus, it's all or nothing. With Jesus, it is all or nothing. With Jesus, it is all but nothing. And then, with no change in geographical location, no change with the audience, you come to verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Everybody automatically assumes that's the day of judgment following the second coming of Jesus. It is not. Verily I say unto you, who in the world is the you of verse 28? He's not talking to you. He's not talking to Jews living in Palestine today. He's not talking to me, and he's not talking about any Jew that may be born yet in the future in Palestine. if Jesus tarries. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here. Underline the word here. That's present tense. Those 12 men who were standing, listening to him. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death, which will not die, till or until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. According to Bernard Shaw, and touching Bart Ehrman, the famous apostate now, teaching New Testament survey in some college in North Carolina, of all things, poisoning the minds of young men and women with his apostasy. According to those individuals, Jesus lied. Because they'll say right here, it plainly states that within their generation, some of these men who heard Jesus in verse 13 in Caesarea Philippi, some of these men would not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now you can read that 1,002 times, beloved, and you're going to reach the same conclusion. Jesus made a prediction that he would come within the lifetime of that generation. And apparently since he did not, he lied. And if he lied, then he's not the Savior. If he's not the Savior, you and I are still in our sins. And we are, most men, most miserable. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Look at Matthew chapter 10. How do you handle verse 23? Here's another one of those verses that the opponents to my position will bring to the table. Here's when he sends them out, two by two. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye unto another. For verily I say unto you, who in the world in context is the you? Read verses 1 to verse 4. It ain't you, it ain't me, it ain't Jews in Palestine, and ain't going to be Jews living tomorrow in Palestine. Verses 1 to 4 tells you who the you is. Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. You take Matthew 10:23, and you take Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses. And my dear friends, I simply encourage you. I plead with you. Chew on those verses like you would chew a good wad of bubblegum. And you chew it till there's no flavor left. Jesus here tells them, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. He's talking about a coming. And I'm here to tell you the coming that he's talking about is not the second coming, which is still yet in our future. A coming judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, upon the temple, and upon those who said quite loudly for all to hear, we have no king but Caesar. And at that moment, the nation of Israel committed the high crime of treason, high treason before their Lord God Almighty. And therefore, they said to Pilate, let his blood be upon us and our children. And that's exactly what they got in AD 70. Here's another quote by a dispensationalist named George Meisner tries to explain. Now listen to a premillennial dispensational explanation. This generation, this way, because Jesus speaks of Jews who see all the signs of the end times, it is best to understand generation as those contemporaries living during the tribulation. This generation, then, is the Jewish contemporaries coexisting during the Daniel 70 week. They see all the 11 signs of Matthew 24, verses 4 to 24. In other words, only those who see all the buds of the fig tree or the signs are the antecedent of, quote, this generation, unquote. The tribulation generation will by no means pass away. emphasizing its existence throughout the seven-year period. Events do not annihilate them. Jesus does not mean that each and every Jew survives. Over half of them do not. Yet that generation as a whole goes on through the entire 7 years till all these things be fulfilled. The parable of the fig tree, Matthew 24, verses 32 to 36, by George E. Meisner. Wow. So how does the author of the article respond? Quote, "So he's saying that it does not mean Jesus' contemporaries, but the generation that is alive when the tribulation starts." Now, where do you find that in the text? Which he sees as sometime in our future. Hal Lindsey calls this the terminal generation. Along the same line, some say that the generation Jesus mentioned would be the generation following the event of Israel becoming a nation in 1948. Then, taking a generation as 40 years, they say that the second coming would happen in September of 1988. Do you remember the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988? Hal Lindsey says, quote, "When the Jewish people, after nearly 2,000 years of exile, under relentless persecution, become a nation again, on May the 14th, 1948, the fig tree put forth its first leaves." Unquote. That's Hal Lindsey. And since we know that a generation is 40 years, and the nation of Israel was reconstituted in May of 1948, 1948 plus 40 is 1988. What year is it? 2021. So, two options. Jesus lied, or the premillennial dispensational interpretation of Scripture is bogus. You can't have both. Jesus said that would indicate that he was at the door, ready to return. Then he said, quote, "Truly I say unto you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place." Matthew 24:34, New American Standard Bible Version. Hal Lindsey says that the chief sign would be the rebirth of Israel. Where in Matthew 24 do you see anything remotely closely to speaking about a rebirth of Israel? See, beloved, these are questions that the other side doesn't ask themselves. They just run with the football because some prominent person says so, so it has to be said so. It is speaking about Israel's destruction, not its rebirth. He also says that within 40 years of 1948, all these things could take place. Well, it's been 50 years and the temple has not even been rebuilt. So it will be a good while before it can be destroyed. It looks like Hal Lindsey was way off. I'll read one more dispensationalist. See, we're going to bring them to the table too. Another dispensationalist, Robert Defferbaugh, deals with it this way. In verse 32, Jesus said that this generation would not pass away till all these things had come to pass. The difficulty with these words should be obvious. How can Jesus say that this generation would not pass away until all these things come to pass when all these things occurred over what we can now see to be nearly 2,000 years? The events described in these verses encompass many generations, so that no one generation will see all of them fulfilled in their lifetime. So lo and behold, we go to 1948 plus 40, 1988. That goes bust. This dispensationalist, if you notice, even the dispensationalists don't even agree amongst themselves. This particular dispensationalist, this Robert Defferbaugh, he says the events described in these verses can encompass many generations so that no one individual generation will see all of them fulfilled in their lifetime. Notice how they have to wiggle and twist and turn and stretch words into definitions that are totally absurd. Then you have those who use the double fulfillment argument. I was taught that many years ago. Our Lord's words then have relevance to those who heard him speak these words. They also have had relevance to the saints over the centuries. And they will be relevant to the saints of the last days as well. No one dares to take these words idly, as though they will relate to a future people at a future time. Jesus does not allow this mentality to prevail. Robert Deffenbaugh, his take on the Gospel of the Gentiles, Gospel of Luke. So then you have those who say, well, what happened in 70 AD was a partial fulfillment, but the real show is yet to be. Where do you find that in the Bible? In Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, and Revelation 4 onward. Where do you find that? Where do you find that? So in conclusion, my dear brothers and sisters, hopefully I have not warned you or wearied you down. Beloved, it is quite evident that many have revised words, they have twisted their meanings, and it's obvious that the time elements that Jesus has stated of others who later wrote of the New Testament, Jesus was talking to and talking about the events that the generation who heard him would see, hear, and experience at the end of a 40-year period between 30 to 70 AD exactly occurred. The 3.5 years spoken about in the book of Revelation, you don't find 7 years in the book of Revelation. You find a whole bunch of sevens, but you don't find anything about 7 years. But you do find a time period equating to 3.5 years. And lo and behold, my dear friends, from the spring of 66 to the fall of 70 AD is 3.5 years. The war of the Jews with the Romans. And then the Bible also talks about a 5-month period when everything would come crashing down. And we come to find out that in the year 70, starting with the month of September, and you go backwards and count backwards 5 months, from that point onward in that particular year under Titus, the Romans put the squeeze on the city. And in the end, it took 5 months, finally, for the walls to be breached. And the carnage that Revelation talks about, unfortunately, fell upon them. Application. Jesus did not get it wrong. I hate hearing that. That should bother you. And if that doesn't bother you, then there's something wrong with you. Jesus didn't deceive his followers. John didn't need to write the Revelation to save Jesus' face. There are those who teach that since Jesus did predict he would come in their generation and it didn't occur, the church had to come up with a second edition to Jesus' prophecy, and they dubbed it the Revelation of Jesus Christ by John the Divine. Save Jesus' face? Jesus' face doesn't need saving. Your wretched soul needs to be saved. And Jesus wasn't addressing some future Jewish audience living in Palestine today or in any future from now. And above all, which I hate to hear, Jesus was not out of his mind. I hate hearing that. And if that doesn't bother you, and you're willing to hang on to your scheme because some big shot makes it sound reasonable, logical, and trustworthy. Do you really love Jesus? Or are you more devoted to a man and a system of hermeneutics instead of Christ? That's the bottom line. Are you more devoted to a man? A little pope that you have fashioned? And you bow and grovel at his feet? When you ought to be bowing and groveling at the feet of King Jesus, who did not lie in Matthew 24, 25, did not deceive his disciples in Matthew 24, 25, and he did not delude or deceive anyone in Matthew 24, 25. Take Matthew 10, 23, take the last two verses of Matthew 16, and you have all the fun you want. Prove to me that Jesus was talking about the second coming in those two verses when he was speaking about the men whom he was about to send out two by two. Well, may the Lord be praised. His word is supreme. Jesus is King. Let every man be a liar, and let God be true.